Tonight, we want to speak about the kingdom of God. But before we do this, let us all, wherever you are, bow our knees before our Savior and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into our world to redeem us. We praise and thank you for your sinless life, your atoning death, your mighty resurrection, your ascension, the fact that you're now enthroned in the heavens, sitting beside your Father, ruling over the whole universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that you live in us also, that you transform us. I thank you that you will be speaking today. Convince, rebuke, correct, convert each one of us, because we need it daily. We want a new birth every day. We want to die to self every day. And we want to reflect your character. We thank you that you are right now beside each one of us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So, again, the title is The Kingdom of God. The Word of God speaks of a final, a complete redemption of the believer in Christ. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4:30. There we read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not offend or vex or sadden him, by whom you were sealed, marked, and branded as God's own. You were secured for the day of redemption, of final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin." Now, this complete redemption of the believer was carried out by Christ in three stages. The Bible speaks of three appearances, three advents of Jesus Christ. Today, most of Christendom is as ignorant of these three advents of Christ as the Israelites were at the time of Christ. But there was really no excuse for Israel to be ignorant of these three comings of the Messiah. First of all, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah who was to come as the lowly, misunderstood servant of God. We find that in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, triumphant and victorious, patient, meek, lowly, and riding on a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then I take my Bible and I want to use tonight the Amplified Bible. And I want to turn to Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed and qualified me to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek, the poor, and afflicted. He has sent me to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the physical and spiritual captives, and the opening of the prison and of the eyes to those who are bound." Or turn to Isaiah 53, which again speaks of Christ's first coming. Isaiah 53:2-5. "For the servant of God grew up before him like a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no royal kingly pomp, form, or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and pains, and acquainted with grief and sickness. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. Surely he has borne our griefs, sickness, weakness, and distress, and carried our sorrows and pain of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, as if with leprosy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole." And then turn with me to Daniel 9:26. "And after the 62 weeks of years shall the anointed one be cut off and killed, and shall have nothing and no one belonging to it and defending him. And the people of the other prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and even to the end there shall be war and desolations are decreed. These passages speak about the Lord's, the Messiah's, first coming. But Israel did not understand. This great event was announced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the first step of the plan of redemption. Tragically, however, the Jewish leaders and teachers did not recognize and did not acknowledge the necessity and the importance of the Messiah's first coming. In their minds and in their sermons and teachings, there was no such thing as a humble, lamb-like Messiah who would die on a cross for the sins of the world. This concept was foreign to them. At the same time, the Old Testament prophet spoke of the glorious second coming of the Son of God at the end of human history. At that time, the Messiah will come to pass judgment on the dead and the living, make an end to the time of sin, and an end to the period of grace. He will come as King of kings, as Lord of lords, with all his angels, to gather to himself all the dead and living saints. This is the event the Jewish nation was eagerly looking for when Jesus Christ came the first time to our world 2,000 years ago. Now, what are some of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the glorious return of Jesus Christ at the end of world history? All right, turn with me, please, and I hope you have your Bibles right now close by you, to Isaiah, and there, chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. O you who bring good tidings to Zion, get up to the high mountain. O you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And then please turn to Isaiah 65:5-8. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and tremble with joy at the glorious deliverance, and be enlarged, because the abundant wealth of the Dead Sea shall be turned to you. Unto you shall the nations come with their treasures. A multitude of camels from the eastern trading tribes shall cover you, Jerusalem, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all the men from Sheba who once came to trade shall come bringing gold and frankincense and proclaiming the praises of the Lord. The eastern pastoral tribes will join the trading tribes. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and my glorious house I will glorify. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? Daniel 12:1. And at that time of the end, Michael shall arise, the great angelic prince who defends and is charge of your Daniel's people. And there shall be a time of trouble, straitness, and distress, such as never was since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book of God's plan for his own. But let us not be quick to condemn the Jewish nation for having made this terrible and fatal mistake, namely of expecting the Messiah's coming in great power and glory 2,000 years ago. Because Christendom has historically been making the opposite mistake, namely thinking, talking, writing, and celebrating only the first advent of Christ at a time when the Lord is about to return the second time. Most Christian churches today do not even believe in the personal, literal return of Christ in glory and power. The Old Testament also refers to the third coming of Christ after the millennium. That we find in Zechariah 14:4. at his feet shall stand in that day, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now the first and second and third comings of Christ are also referred to repeatedly in the New Testament. Please turn with me to Matthew 1, 21 and 23. Matthew chapter 1, 21 and 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins, that is, prevent their falling and missing the true end and scope of life, which is God. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, when translated, means God with us. Or, Christ's second coming, Matthew 24, 42 and 44. Watch therefore, give strict attention, be cautious and active, for you do not know in what kind of a day, whether a near or remote one, your Lord is coming. You also must be ready therefore, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Or another verse referring to the second coming is Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, his majesty and splendor, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And another one is Titus. Titus 2, 12 and 13. It has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness, irreligion, and worldly, passionate desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. And now, as to the third coming of Christ, we have to turn to Revelation 20. And there, 5 to 9. The remainder of the dead were not restored to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death exerts no power or authority, but they shall be ministers of God and of Christ the Messiah, and they shall rule along with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his place of confinement, and he will go forth to deceive and seduce and lead astray the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to muster them for war. Their number is as the sand of the sea. And they swarmed up over the broad plain of the earth and encircled the fortress of God's people and the beloved city, but fire descended from heaven and consumed them. And of course we read in the Old Testament a more accurate, a more precise description of Christ's third coming in Zechariah 14:4. In other words, when Jesus came to us the first time, 2,000 years ago, he began the plan of redemption by dying on the cross for our sins and resurrecting from the dead. Secondly, when Jesus will return to us the second time, he will finish the redemption of mankind by resurrecting the dead saints and changing, glorifying the living saints. Thirdly, when Christ will return to earth the third time, he will annihilate this sin-infested world. He will destroy sin and sin lovers and Satan and demons with fire. Then Christ will create a new heaven and a new earth. And that event is described in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new sky, a new heaven, and a new earth, for the former sky and the former earth had passed away, vanished, and there no longer existed any sea. Now, friends, are these the only advents or coming of Jesus, the three comings I just described? Not so. There is another kind of advent of Christ, which is equally important for our salvation. And Jesus refers to it in Luke 17. Please turn to Luke chapter 17, and there, verses 20 and 21. Asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he replied to them by saying, "The kingdom of God does not come with signs to be observed or with visible display. Nor will people say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'See, it's there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts, and among you, surrounding you." Friends, this is Christ's fourth advent, fourth coming into our souls through the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew 3:2. Repent, that is, think differently, change your mind, regretting your sins and changing your conduct, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance, that is, because of your changing your minds for the better, heartily amending your ways with abhorrence of your past sins. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy or fit to take off or carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism with water means repentance, willingness to turn from your sin and die to self, being buried with Jesus. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, means the new birth, justification, sanctification. Please turn with me to Romans 8:9. There we read, "But you're not living the life of the flesh. You're living the life of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you, directs and controls you. But if anyone does not possess the Holy Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's not truly a child of God." Then please turn with me to Colossians 1:27. "To whom God was pleased to make known how great for the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ within and among you, the hope of realizing the glory." Then turn to Hebrews 12:14. "Strive to live in peace with everybody and pursue that consecration and holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord." Friends, this fourth advent of Jesus Christ into our souls through the Holy Spirit is the counterpart of Christ's first, second, and third coming. And if you do not allow Christ to come into your heart to reign through the Holy Spirit, the three comings of Christ are of no avail to you. Turn with me to John 16:7. There we read, "However, I'm telling you nothing but the truth. When I say it is profitable, good, expedient, advantageous for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the Strengthener, the Standby will not come to you into close fellowship with you. But if I go away, I will send him to you to be in close fellowship with you." And the same thing is said in Matthew 28:20. And there we read, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, perpetually, uniformly, and on every occasion, to the very close and consummation of the age. Dear friends, Jesus Christ cannot come the second time to save you from eternal death if he has not been permitted by you to enter your soul now. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit can prepare, make ready your soul for the second coming of Jesus. Christ in us must meet the Christ coming in glory. Jesus says to all of us Christians today, to be ready for my return in glory means to let my kingdom be established now in your soul through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now let me read to you from Desire of Ages 671. And there, paragraph 2 and 4. That's the most beautiful statement of the Holy Spirit I've read. Desire of Ages 671, 2 and 4. In describing to his disciples the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with the joy and hope that inspired his own heart. He rejoiced because of the abundant help he had provided for his church. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church. Then, Desire of Ages, 509, paragraph 4. Not by the decisions of courts or councils, or legislative assemblies, nor by the patronage of worldly great men is the kingdom of Christ established, but by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity to the work of the Holy Spirit. There it is. Now that's powerful, isn't it? And then Ellen G. White quotes John 1:12-13, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, she says, she goes on, here is the only power that can work the uplifting of mankind. And the human agency for the accomplishment of this work is the teaching and practicings of the Word of God. Then let's turn to Christ's object lesson, 408, paragraph 3. Without the Spirit of God, a knowledge of His Word is of no avail. The theory of truth, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot quicken the soul or sanctify the heart. One may be familiar with the commands and promises of the Bible, but unless the Spirit of God sets the truth home, the character will not be transformed. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit, men will not be able to distinguish truth from error, and they will fall under the masterful temptations of Satan. And in the same book, Christ's Object Lesson, page 419, 1-4, we read, in the great and measureless gift of the Holy Spirit are contained all of heaven's resources. It's not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of His grace do not flow earthward to men. If all were willing to receive, all would become filled with His Spirit. Beautiful. Oh, my dear friends and listeners, without experiencing this fourth advent of Christ in your life, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit to reign in your soul, the glorious second advent of Jesus will be an unspeakable terror to you. Let me read to you Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Amos 5:20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, with no brightness in it? Or turn with me to Isaiah 21:6. Isaiah 21:6. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set yourself as a watchman, let him declare what he sees. In 21:8, and the watchman cried like a lion, O Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime, and I'm set in my station every night through. And 11, the mournful inspired prediction, a burden to be lifted up concerning Edom. One calls to me from Edom, watchman, what of the night? How far is it spent? How long till the morning? Guardian, what of the night? In other words, the morning comes and also the night. It will be light, it will be morning to the saint who is spiritually prepared for Christ's coming. But it will be dark, it will be night for the so-called Christian who failed to be spiritually ready. That's what these passages mean in Isaiah 21. Do you remember the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins? For the five foolish virgins, the coming of the bridegroom meant the beginning of eternal night. For the five wise virgins, the same event meant the beginning of an eternal morning. Well, turn with me to Luke 13:23. Luke 13:23. And one asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? That is rescued, delivered from the penalties of the last judgment and made partakers of the salvation by Christ? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. Force yourselves through it. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Yes, only few. And then 25, when once the master of the house gets up and closes the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door again and again saying, Lord, open to us. He will answer you, I do not know where you came from. Isn't it awful? Inside a house, it was light. Outside a house, it was dark. Friends, the same hand that graciously saves the waiting saints, the waiting followers of Christ, will also smash the wicked. What will be the twofold reaction of Christians to Christ's second advent? Turn to Isaiah 33:14. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion, you know, Zion stands for the church. The sinners inside the church are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless ones. They cry, who among us can dwell with that devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with those everlasting burnings? Did you hear that? The sinners in the church, the sin-loving Christian. But then let's turn to Isaiah 25:9. That's the other group. Isaiah 25:9. It shall be said in that day, behold our God upon whom we have waited and hoped that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now tell me, why this difference in attitude between those two groups of professed Christians? Because the first group never experienced the fourth advent of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit to establish Christ's kingdom in the soul. The Jewish people made a fatal mistake. At the time of the Messiah's first coming, in shame and humiliation, they expected him to come in glory, victorious over their enemies, the Roman legions, as a powerful king. When the Messiah appeared in a different form, an unexpected form, poor and lowly, unpopular, powerless, they utterly rejected and despised him. But wait a minute. Today, many Christians, many Adventists, repeat the same fatal mistake. They expect the majestic, powerful, glorious second appearing of Christ while refusing the silent, modest, unseen Spirit of Christ who is knocking at the door of their heart and soul to the Holy Spirit. He's knocking at the heart of every one of us, begging us to allow him to possess and control the innermost chamber of our being, thereby establishing a miniature kingdom of Christ in us. Christ as Lord and King, not just as Savior. In Acts 2:36, Peter cried out to the multitude of Jews standing there, "Therefore, let the whole house of Israel recognize beyond all doubt and acknowledge assuredly that God has made his Son both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Friends, today Jesus is loved as Savior and hated as Lord. Rejected as Lord. Yes, by Christians. Now, let me tell you, why is Jesus Lord? You may ask, what right does Jesus have to ask so much? How can he get away with it? The biblical answer is because he is Lord. That's what the disciples preached. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we preach is Jesus Christ as Lord. The disciples told us to live that way. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord." Christ is Lord because of who he is. Number one, he is God in human flesh. Number two, he is the Lord of the whole universe. He is the Lord of creation. Number three, he's Lord over nature. Number four, he's Lord of life. Now let's look at these. Number one, Jesus is God incarnate. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. In Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Yes, Christ is the sum total of all the divine attributes and powers. The great British writer C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sin. He says he has always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Secondly, Jesus is Lord because of his relationship to the universe. He is the Lord of creation. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For in him all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And Hebrews 1:3 teaches that by Christ all things consist. The Son is the agent of creation. He upholds the universe by his word of power. Thirdly, Jesus revealed his authority over nature. Now imagine the scene. The disciples and Jesus were in a boat. Jesus was sound asleep. Suddenly an awful storm arose. The wind and waves were so great that the boat began to sink. Teacher, don't you care that we perish? Peace, be still. And they were filled with awe and said to one another, Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? I was paraphrasing from Mark 4, 35 to 41. Fourthly, Jesus is the Lord of life. He created us, every one of us. He understands human nature. He loves us and died for us. He's competent to direct our lives. Number one, Christ had authority whenever he spoke to a crowd. Mark 1:22 says the people were astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Two, Jesus showed authority over the spirit world as he healed a demon-possessed man. Mark 1:27, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Three, Jesus demonstrated authority over the physical body as he healed Peter's mother-in-law from illness. You find that in Mark 1:31. Four, Jesus also revealed his authority over death by restoring the daughter of Jairus to life. You find that in Mark 5:35 to 43. Five, Jesus also revealed his authority by forgiving sins. Mark 2:1 to 12. Look up these passages. Friends, do you realize the full extent to which Jesus is Lord? Do you understand enough to know that you cannot follow him without obeying him? You either have to live under new management or forget about Jesus. All too often people say they believe in Jesus, but their lifestyles betray their beliefs. I am distressed by a frighteningly debased view of truth. Many people are convinced Christianity is true, but this truth doesn't seem to have any binding consequences to them. There seems to be almost a disease of superficiality in many Christian faith. This stems, in my opinion, from our impoverished understanding of what it means to call Jesus Lord, what it means to have his kingdom in us. Namely, what I said before, the forthcoming of Christ through the Holy Spirit in us. We Seventh Adventists are sometimes so anxious to get our friends across the goal line, the baptismal tank, that we fail to present a clear and honest picture of Christianity. Unless seekers clearly understand the gospel, both its costs and privileges, before they commit themselves to Christ, our harvest will be poor indeed. We must communicate that salvation is clearly tied to a relationship to the living Christ as Lord, as well as Savior. It is tied to objective truth that demands a total response. Do you say amen to that? Dear friends, warm feelings and shivers are not enough. They are not even required. Belief in Christ necessitates integrating him into our lives. If we fail to integrate him into our lives, then what does it mean to allow Jesus to be the Lord of our lives? Just this. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who primarily seeks power in the world or the church is controlled by power. The person who primarily seeks acceptance is controlled by those people he wants to please. The person who primarily seeks the accumulation of money is controlled by his bank account. The person who primarily is seeking multiple sex experiences is controlled by his passions. We don't control ourselves. We are all controlled by the person or things we make Lord of our lives. But if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then he is the one who controls. He has the ultimate power. There are no bargains. You cannot serve two lords. You cannot manipulate Jesus by saying to him, come on, let's make a deal. If Christ is Lord, the only option open to us is to do his will all the time, everywhere, without exceptions. Now, Jesus never manipulates us. He never takes away our dignity. He never decides things for people. He doesn't abuse or bully people. He doesn't decide what people need and then give it to them. He doesn't push himself on people. That's not my experience at all. Remember, he asked the blind beggar Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Mark 10:51. He asked the paralytic, "Do you want to be healed?" John 5:6. He asked Peter, "What do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16:15. He asked John, "Do you love me?" John 21:15. He asked his disciples, "Do you also wish to go away?" John 6:67. And then he said to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. You see, Jesus always preserves our freedom. He allows us to choose him over all others. Jesus will not control us in the wrong way. He offers to develop our faculties to the fullest extent possible. Through Jesus, we reach our maximum potential. Through Jesus, we become all that we are meant to be. And he tells us this can occur only through following him, through obeying him, and maintaining a living, passionate, stormy kinship, relationship to him. We are to reflect Christ and obey him not only because of who he is, but because of who we have become. The very nature of God dwells in us now. Jesus is ruthless in his demands and uncompromising because he has put into us the very nature of God. If we are living with any center other than Jesus, we will be living incompletely. So Jesus continually tries to help people see who or what controls them. This is why Jesus is far more interested in people's lives than in their God talk. Your life, more than your words, will reveal what really controls you. Christ's message was constant. He must be the center of our life, the controlling force. Why? Because he says he is the bread of life. John 6:35. He is the essential. He's not dessert, but the very substance of life. Secondly, he says he's the door. John 10:7. He's not a door or an interesting door. He's the only door. Oh, but we always limit him, don't we? Now, how do we limit him? We limit Jesus by wanting an eros experience with God. The non-Christians tell me they will become a Christian when they are overwhelmed by God. They expect God to stun them so totally with his power and love that they will be left speechless, their senses dazzled. And then Christians often tell me that they will go all the way for God if God really zaps them. They only make 100% commitment when the speaker lifts them out of their seats. In other words, both non-Christians and Christians are asking for the same thing today: a high to beat all highs, a trip to beat all trips. Now tell me, why do we want these ecstatic experiences? Because we are living in an eros-oriented society. Eros means to be attracted to some person or thing by its compelling beauty. We see the object's excellence and beauty, and our wills are simply swept away, and we are overwhelmed. People today want an eros experience with God. We want our will stamped out, our decision-making process obliterated. Why? So that we will have no other choice but to believe. God has the power to do this, but he usually will not. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, the senior devil in hell writes to one of his ambassadors on earth, Devil Wormwood he's called, "You must have wondered why God, our enemy, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of God's scheme forbids him to use. Friends, Jesus is not a vibration. Jesus is not an emotion. Jesus is not an energy or the ultimate trip that will overwhelm our senses. He is Lord. He wants to give us his love because we have responded to his call, his invitation, and not because we were emotionally overwhelmed. He offers us his presence, not a series of ecstatic experiences every 3 minutes in order to get us to obey. Examine yourself. Do you want an emotional high before you're willing to follow Jesus all the way? If you are waiting only for the warm fuzzies, you may be waiting for a long time before you follow Christ all the way. Then, we limit Jesus by seeing only as the answer to our problems. In one way, Jesus very likely is the answer. His presence does bring comfort to a poor self-image, to a divorced home situation, to a guilty conscience, to feelings of desperate loneliness. Yes, but Jesus is always bigger, larger than our problems. If Jesus is only the answer to our problems, then he becomes the God of the gaps. No, we will follow Jesus because he is in truth the Lord, the living God. He's not just an experience to cheer us up on a bad day, or merely the fighter of our cause. He's much larger and much more radical than that. Then we limit Jesus by reducing his claims. When we see how high and uncompromising his standards are and how far we are from what he is calling us to be, we shudder at the great gap between his moral demands and our behavior. And then what do? We try to narrow this gap by reducing his claims. For example, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He says so in Matthew 5:44. And as we think of a specific person in our lives, we exclaim, how could I possibly love that person? She wants to do me in. Why, to love her goes completely against my grain. Jesus could not possibly ask me to do that. Jesus probably meant that if I see her coming down the street, I'm not supposed to go over and trip her and punch her out. Jesus just expects me to walk down the other side of the street and look the other way, ignoring her. Do you see? We try to solve the problem of the mighty claims of Jesus by reducing him to our limit. We soften him to accommodate us. We even imagine Jesus saying to us, now listen, Joe, I know how tired you get from hearing all that stuff about loving your enemy. Do you think I would have given that commandment if I had known your nagging wife? And look, I understand your interest in your friend's wife next door. All those limitations on sex really are a bit Victorian. I tell you what, you just go do your thing, and like your dog, I'll be here when you need me. Friends, that may be how some see Jesus, but that is not the Jesus of the Gospel. He is Lord. The paradox remains that the more uncompromising he is, the more appeal he has. Next, we limit Jesus by trying to elevate ourselves. We glorify ourselves. We see the vast difference between Jesus and ourselves, and we pretend the gap does not exist. We over-spiritualize and pretend there is no struggle. One day, I heard an Adventist say, what? Me struggle? Why, I just follow Jesus. It's so easy. I fly from victory to victory. Oh, the joy of the abundant life. Just let the weak Christian stay down there and struggle. I'll keep living in the world of the triumphant. Now, I love an enthusiastic person, but there was something unreal about that person. Every other phrase was, "Praise the Lord," whether it fit or not. He seemed incapable of dealing with anything negative or painful. All he knew was victory. It's not that I wanted him to have problems. Rather, I was not sure that he was living in reality. The kind of attitude that denies struggle or conflict not only will not work, it will never attract people. It's a dangerous presumption not to admit that we live amidst crisis. You and I have to drop our pretty masks. We have to admit that we are vulnerable. We are sinners, forgiven sinners, and in desperate and constant need of God's grace. The issue as Christians is not to pretend that we love everything that moves and breathes. That would be phony, hypocritical. No, Jesus asks us that we acknowledge the fact that there are enemies without pretense, and yet that we respond to them in love and hate our bitterness. There is tremendous freedom in this. I'm given the freedom to be honest before God about how I feel about a person, but my response must reflect what God is like. His command calls me to honesty, but it does not justify my negative feelings. God gives me the freedom to acknowledge my negative attitudes before Him, but He does not give me the freedom to act them out, because they are as destructive for me as they are for the other person. Paul says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Ephesians 4:26. The point is to deal with your anger. We are to resolve the conflict and seek reconciliation the very day it occurs. To deny the reality of sin, to deny the reality of struggle in our lives, is to deny God the opportunity of working through our weakness. Christianity is not a narcotic that dulls you into obedience. It involves battle, because it is excruciating to give up control of every area of our life to Jesus Christ. But that is why we must not feel despair if we are struggling. The struggle does not mean we are incorrigible. It means we are spiritually alive. A true disciple of Jesus says, "I hear you, Lord. It's the nuttiest thing I ever heard of. It's risky. I look like a fool, but I'll do it. Because my life is no longer committed to doing my thing, but your thing." Dear friends, heaven will not be filled with innocent people running around saying, "Oh, was there another way to live than the Christian life? I guess I never noticed it." No. Rather, they will say, "You bet there were other options on earth besides the Christian way of living. And they tried to control me all the time. But by God's grace and my continuous struggle, Jesus was and is my Lord." So tell me, why does Jesus desire to be Lord of your lives? Why do you think it is so important to Jesus to be the Lord of our lives? Why should we want Him to have control of our lives? Number one, He deserves it. Number two, because of who He is. Number three, He knows He is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. No one will ever love you like Jesus. No one will ever know you better. No one will care more for your wholeness. No one will ever pull more for you. The last breath Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. He's not intimidated by your past failures. He's not intimidated by your broken promises. He's not intimidated by your wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness. But He can only begin to be the Lord of your life today. Not next Monday or next month. But now, right now, as you listen to me. And the great and joyful paradox is that while He totally transforms us, He makes us more ourselves than ever before. Oh, dear friend, only those will enter the heavenly mansions above, the visible kingdom of God, who today allow Jesus to rule their minds and bodies, who are willing to accept His proposition in Revelation 3:18-20. Please turn with me. A most beautiful passage. Revelation 3:18-20. Therefore, I counsel you to purchase from me gold, refined and tested by fire, that you may be truly wealthy, and white clothes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nudity from being seen, and salve to put on your eyes that you may see. In other words, Christ's love and faith, His righteousness, and His Holy Spirit. 19. Those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I tell their faults, and convict and convince and reprove and chasten, that is, I discipline and instruct them. So be enthusiastic and in earnest and burning with zeal and repent, changing your mind and attitude. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and listens to and heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him, and he shall eat with me. Yes, only those will be saved who have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. Only those will be saved from eternal death and darkness who know Jesus Christ from experience, who are thoroughly acquainted with the humble and meek Jesus of Nazareth, and love Him with all their hearts, and receive Him daily again and again and again as the Supreme Lord, Master, King of their lives, allowing Him to plan their lives and helping them make every decision. Friend, when you surrender your innermost being to Christ every day, you begin to experience here and now the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory by His Holy Spirit. You will be ready for the literal, physical second return of Christ when He comes as the mighty King of Kings. This is the purpose of the early and the latter rain, the coming of the Comforter, the Guide, the Great Transformer, the Mind Regulator. Do you want to hear it again? Turn to John 14:26. Listen to the Savior's words. The Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, Standby, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in my place, to represent me and act on my behalf. He will teach you all things, and He will cause you to recall, will remind you of, bring to your remembrance everything I have told you. Isn't that beautiful? Then John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, the truth-giving Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth, the whole, full truth. For He will not speak His own message on His own authority, but He will tell whatever He hears from the Father. He will give the message that has been given to Him. And He will announce and declare to you the things that are to come, that will happen in the future. And then turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the Word of God, as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Only he who allows the personal presence of Jesus by his Spirit to dwell in his mind and body will be able to look into the glorious face and eyes of our mighty King at his coming. Because then, the Christ dwelling in you will meet the Christ coming in glory. The coming majestic Lord of Lords wants to be living in you now, united with you now, as the lowly Redeemer. Turn to Luke 21:36 for that. 21:36. Keep awake then, and watch at all times, that is, be discreet, attentive, and ready, praying that you may have the full strength and ability, and be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. This fourth coming of Jesus into your soul now is as important an event as his three other advents. Without this fourth advent of Christ, the second and third advent of Christ will only bring terror to you and an eternal night. We even have examples in the Bible that many people who had never known anything about the first, second, and third advents of Christ were saved because they allowed the kingdom of God to be established in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. All right, let's take these examples. The publican. Turn with me to Luke 18:13 and 14. But the tax collector, merely standing at a distance, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, O God, be gracious, be merciful to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, forgiven, and made upright and in right standing with God, rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That was a tax collector. The second example is a centurion. Turn with me to Matthew 8:10-11. When Jesus heard him, he marveled and said to those who followed him, I tell you, truly I have not found so much faith as this with anyone, even in Israel. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Referring to Gentiles who allowed the kingdom of God to be established directly by the Holy Spirit in their hearts because a missionary couldn't get to them. The third example, the Samaritan leper. Luke 17:18-19. Luke 17:18-19. Was there no one found to return and to recognize and give thanks and praise to God except this alien? And Jesus said to him, get up and go on your way. Your faith, your trust and confidence that spring from your belief in God has restored you to health. The other example is Cornelius, the centurion. We read about him in Acts 10. Another one who knew very little about the first and second and third coming of Christ, but he opened his heart to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:44-45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who came with Peter, were surprised and amazed because the free gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed and poured out largely even on the Gentiles. And now turn with me to Romans 9, 24 to 26. Even including ourselves, whom he has called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, the heathen. Just as he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And it shall be in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. In Romans 10, 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown, revealed myself to those who did not consciously ask for me. Friends, there is a general redemption which Jesus accomplished on the cross, and there is a personal redemption which he desires to accomplish in our soul through the Holy Spirit. Similarly, there is a real, glorious, physical advent of Christ, but there is also a preliminary, a personal advent of Christ in our hearts and lives by the Spirit of Christ. There is a glorification of our souls today and a glorification of our bodies at Christ's literal return. The history of the Christian church runs parallel with that of the Jewish nation before Christ's first coming. The 1,600 years history of Israel is similar to the 2,000 year history of the Christian church. Both experienced a Babylonian captivity. The Jews were 70 years in Babylon. The Christian church was 1,600 years in Babylon, the dark ages of the Roman corruption. Both Jews and Christians had a remnant which came out of the Babylonian and Roman captivities. Revelation 18:4. I then heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, so that you may not share in her sins, neither participate in her plagues. Both the Jews before Christ's first advent and the Christians, Laodicea also, before Christ's second advent, are rejecting, missing the personal advent of Jesus by his Holy Spirit. Not all of us, but many. Evangelical Christianity emphasizes today primarily the first advent of Christ. Many Adventists, on the other hand, emphasize only the second advent of Christ. But tell me, who among them cares for the personal advent of Christ, his coming to reign as Lord in their daily lives and established his kingdom, the kingdom of God, in their hearts? I'm longing for this church to give the loud cry and to see those millions of born again, fully justified and sanctified believers in all other churches to come to us. Ellen G. White saw that, and in Great Controversy 383, she wrote, according to the scripture, many of God's people must still be in Babylon. I've just been in North Carolina this past weekend, visiting with many, many evangelical leaders, among them Billy Graham, Leighton Ford, and others. And again, my eyes are opened to the fact that an untold number of true, genuine Christians are outside our denomination, in all the churches, ready to be called by the Holy Spirit to become part of the three angels' messages. These men I met this past 3 days in Charlotte, North Carolina, they were living like informed Adventists. The way they spoke, the way they thought, the way they preached, the way they dealt with one another, the way they ate and drank, was clearly
was clear evidence that the kingdom of God was within them. And I long to see them come and join us. Again, Ellen G. White, in Great Controversy 390, said, "Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. But they will come. By faith, I see them come like a huge army, and our minister will be teaching and baptizing them from morning to night together with our laymen. What a day. And I believe that the day is here. I see the drops of the latter rain falling left and right." And so in my last few words here today, I want to appeal first to you who are not born again, who have never accepted Christ. I urge you, I implore you, receive Jesus today as your personal Savior, your substitute. And to those who claim to have received Jesus as Savior, I plead that you receive Him also as Lord, that you allow His kingdom to reign in your heart day by day, that you are a true disciple of our Lord and Master. God bless you as you make these decisions. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.